Last week was Easter. I did just a short section of some of the Galatians passages that were quoted in the Book of Concord. I want to start now with the outline, kind of an overview summary of the Book of Galatians. Mary just commented before we started. She said, "Do you at seminary go through every book kind of in this fashion?" There are 66 books, and they are not all six chapters long. So, you know, there would be a monumental 20-year seminary curriculum if you did that. Nevertheless, I will say, yes, Galatians is pretty well the book that everyone goes through without exception. Now, often there is, Romans or Hebrews or something like that. Do you remember any others that were?
Romans and Galatians were required.
Right.
And right. Luke.
Yeah, and usually a gospel of, you know, one of the gospels to go through. So you will see that. Therefore, is Galatians, yes, probably more important than any other book that is there. I did give you an outline. I'm going to buzz through it. Before I do, if you look on the other side of the page, there are two of the, used to be 55 volumes, now it's up to about 72 or something like that of Luther. There are two volumes that are included that are lectures on the Book of Galatians. One of them has his 1519, which is a little smaller section. The other is 1535, volume 26 and 27. I mentioned last week, I quoted where one of the few books that are quoted in the Book of Concord, in which it says, Martin Luther's outstanding, excellent commentary on the Book of Galatians. And it's talking about this 1535 edition of it. You can see under the second paragraph where it lists volume 26. If the epistle of St. Paul to the Galatians is, as it has often been called, the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, then Luther's lectures on Galatians of 1531, 1535 deserves to be called a declaration of Christian independence, of independence from the law and from anything or anyone else except the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Characteristically, Luther describes his relation to the epistle in more vivid terms. "The epistle to the Galatians," he once said at table, "is my epistle to which I am betrothed. It is my Katie van Bora," which was the name of his wife. So, taking it in that way. Luther, this is a quote. The next one is a quote from is a quote of Luther himself as he begins his commentary to the Book of Galatians. "We have taken it upon ourselves in the Lord's name to lecture on this epistle of Paul to the Galatians once more. This is not because we want to teach something new or unknown, for by the grace of God, Paul is now very well known to you. But it is because, as I often warn you, there is a clear and present danger that the devil may take away from us the pure doctrine of faith and may substitute for it the doctrines of works and of human traditions. It is very necessary, therefore, that this doctrine of faith be continually read and heard in public, no matter how well known it may be or how carefully learned the devil, our adversary, who prowls around and seeks to devour us, is not dead. Our flesh also goes on living. Besides temptations of every sort and attack and oppress us on every side, therefore this doctrine can never be discussed and taught enough. If it is lost and perishes, the whole knowledge of truth, life, and salvation is lost and perishes at the same time. But if it flourishes, everything good flourishes. Religion, true worship, the glory of God, the right knowledge of all things and of all social conditions, to keep from doing nothing, we shall begin again where we broke off, according to the saying of Ecclesiasticus 18:7, when a man has finished, he is just beginning." So we're not beginning anything new, and we studied the book of Galatians. We are just finishing. Well, this is our life. Mary?
FYI, Walter thinks you, meaning all pastors, should have to study Luther in German. Because you tell us all the time about translation problems, and Walter sees this all the time, where things, English is just not up to telling you what Luther wants you to know. And I know that's not welcome information, but you can see why he'd say that.
Absolutely. And so, I just to put an amen and mention that, I was reading quite a bit of Luther this week, dealing with teaching children, and he is absolutely adamant about how every person needs to learn Latin. And then he goes on to talk about, now, if you're going to be a pastor in the church, you have to learn the language. If you're going to be a theologian, you have to learn the languages. And here he is talking about Greek and Hebrew, and we have been pushing and talking about the Greek and connecting some of those. Well, we are one generation away from Luther, and Luther wrote in Latin and German. Is this important? I think absolutely it is. Now, having said that, you know, when I went to seminary, did I learn Greek? Absolutely. Did I learn Hebrew? Yes. While I was there, I also heard this kind of thing being said several times. I took a course in Latin as well as in German. I had taken some Latin in high school. I didn't remember a blasted thing, so went back to it. Those really are the languages. That all being said, just as we talk about seminary, you can't get it all done. And so at this point, we have determined that for our three-year seminary training, that they will learn Latin. Or they will learn Greek. That they will learn, and they will learn it well. That was a very tough decision to decide whether to add Hebrew to the curriculum and add another, you know, however long that would take. Nevertheless, do we know the importance, again, of all four of those languages? Without a doubt. But, there is always tough decisions that come. Bottom of this page, this is, Luther wrote a preface to each one of the books of the Bible as there was a edition of the scriptures going out. So if we're going to talk about an outline, take a look at Martin Luther's outline, at least what he says about it. He says, the Galatians had been brought by St. Paul to the true Christian faith, from the law to the gospel. After his departure, however, false apostles came along. They were disciples of the true apostles, but they so turned the Galatians around that they believed they had to be saved by works of the law and were committing sin if they did not keep the law, as even several dignitaries in Jerusalem maintained, and going back to Acts 15, the council that was there. To refute them, St. Paul magnifies his office. He will not take a back seat to any other apostle. He boasts that his doctrine and office are from God alone, in order that he may silence the boast of the false apostles, who help themselves to the works and reputation of the true apostles. He says it is not true, even if an angel were to preach differently, or he himself to say nothing of disciples of apostles, or of apostles themselves. This he does in chapters 1 and 2, and concludes that everyone must be justified without merit, without works, without law, through Christ alone. In chapters 3 and 4, he proves all this with passages of Scripture, examples, and analogies. He shows that the law brings sin and a curse rather than righteousness. Righteousness is promised by God, fulfilled by Christ without the law, given to us out of grace alone. In chapters 5 and 6, he teaches the works of love that ought to follow faith. So, if you want to, you know, and again, trying to pull it all together, the book of Galatians, yes, wow, the Declaration of Independence. If you want to divide it up into, and I've often divided it up into 1 through 4 and 5 and 6, 1 through 4, faith and righteousness, 5 and 6 is the love that flows out of faith. Luther divides it up into three parts. He says chapters 1 and 2 is the teaching that it's by faith through grace alone. He says chapters 3 are the examples and proof from Scripture that that is true. And chapters 5 and 6 are the works of love that follow faith. So you have a little bit, a little bigger outline as you start to remember these things. I've given you a longer outline on the back of that page. I also have it up on the overhead. I've given 5 major headings. There is an introduction to the Galatians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Under Roman numeral 2, I talk about the gospel that was preached by St. Paul. And so he says, here's the gospel and here's what I preach. And then he defends it. In Roman numeral 3, I talk about justification by faith. And I include with this the freedom that he's going to mention in that. As he goes on through, I give some A, B, and C, at least under this, that chapter 3, 1 through 14, it's by faith, not by law. Then he goes on with chapter 3, 15 to 4, 7, talk about the law itself and its limitations. Here's what it does, here's what it doesn't do. With C, he talks about the Jewish legalism, the Jewish laws that they were, especially the ceremonial laws and things of that sort that they were going back to. With Roman numeral 4, I begin pretty well chapter 5 and 6 with the freedom of faith. He warns against circumcision, love your neighbor, how the Holy Spirit leads us, and to not allow this pride of all that we've been given, but instead to use this gift in order to restore your brother. And then I have a conclusion with verses 11 through 18. So, again, a little bit more if you want to expand upon it. Here is the gospel. He then takes that justification by faith, teaches it as well as contrasts it with the law. He talks about the Jewish, going back to the Old Testament and some of those things, the two covenants, how that all fits together. And then he pushes forward and says, all right, if you are free in the gospel, what does that freedom look like? It is a freedom in love that's led by the Spirit, or we used again and again, walk by the Spirit. Go to Galatians in your Bible, page 1151. I put up on the overhead some of the, I'm going to say, major passages. If someone is going to quote from the book of Galatians, and I mentioned last week that the major quotations are from Galatians 2 and then Galatians 5. This is found, especially you would know, from the Layman's Bible, which is the small catechism, at least that appendix that has the 20 questions with their answers, that Galatians 2 and Galatians 5 are proof text for question 17 and question 20 in the small catechism, those being major ones. But I'm going to say there are quite a few of memorable passages or passages that I'm going to say, as we encounter falsehood, these are the ones that return us. So as we kind of walk through or breeze over, we're not going to read every word of the book of Galatians, but as we kind of go through, I want to stop, and I would like to fill in, I've left the right side open, I'd like to fill in, what does this passage address? What kind of false things are going on that this passage would speak to us? Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, he lays down his apostle card, and Jesus has called him, though, as we know, it was in a not, he didn't walk with Jesus for 3 years as the other apostles did. He has a greeting in verses 3 through 5, and then he immediately begins verse 6 saying, I am shocked. What is he shocked about? I taught you the gospel, and so quickly, what has happened? They're going back to the law. And so he says, what is this? He refers to this as a different gospel. In fact, he says it's not really a gospel. In fact, it's a perversion. It perverts the gospel, which makes it not gospel law if you add their law back into it. Verses 8 and 9, Galatians 1, 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so I now say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. What would you use this passage for? Karen?
Wolves in the pulpit.
Okay. How can you tell a wolf?
He's preaching something other than the word.
You got it. What else? He puts a curse. In other words, he says, this is not a little matter. If you don't have the gospel that I bring, there is nothing other than eternal damnation. He separates these two and doesn't say, oh, well, that's just a different flavor of Christianity. Wow, so this is definitely letting us know the gospel is one. Vic.
Self-promoting.
What kind of people come promoting themselves? Do we have any?
Hopefully not in our church body.
I would hope not. What did Luther have to deal with?
The Pope.
Yeah. What's wrong with the Pope?
He puts himself forward as being basically almost Christ on earth.
Yes.
Speaks directly through him, so.
You bet. And that would also include those who come to us and say, I've got tradition behind me. What if I come to you with tradition? Fine and dandy, but if it is not this gospel, it doesn't matter who said it. I can throw the Pope's name around. I can throw around some other, some names. There's been lots of them. I can throw around Augustine, and I can throw around, but, Jerome, whoever you want to throw around, let me drop my name. What does Paul say? I don't care who they are. Paul says, I don't care if there's an angel. Wait a minute. Any religions have Moroni? Have another teach? What is this?
Islam does the same thing. Supposedly the jinn gave the word directly to Muhammad.
You bet. Same thing. In fact, the Luther and others have said Islam is just a religion that is in denial of the Trinity, but they say it is, they would claim that it is in effect, another form of Judaism that denies the Trinity. So it's kind of interesting. I was referring to Mormonism, things of that sort. But this kind of idea, someone comes to you and says, nope, we've got one gospel, and this is what it is, and we don't care who brings it, and that there is also a condemnation for those who are outside of this. Let's keep going. Paul goes on. He talks about himself. If we go back to kind of my outline on the page, he says, I received this by revelation. You know, from there you can go to Acts. You can see where he was knocked down on the road to Damascus, those kind of things. Then he goes on to say that I went to the apostles. And they acknowledged this with chapter 1, verse 18 and on through 2, chapter 1 through 10, where he went up to Jerusalem and went with there, and they gave him the right hand of fellowship. So, Paul's teaching, Paul's gospel, they were all in agreement. Those who would say, well, Paul doesn't quite have it right. He's a latecomer. He's someone who was not with you. Nope. Their doctrine agrees. And so as you come to the scriptures, it's become fashionable. It's not recently fashionable, but it's come quite fashionable to pit one's theology against another. Oh, let's take a look at Paul's teaching about justification as opposed to Peter's, or Paul's teaching as opposed to Luke's. And so putting those up, and pastors have to read these books where we kind of go, wait a minute, these two people don't agree. Now, they may use different analogies, they as said. Let's keep going with chapter 2, verse 11. Paul even talks about a time in which he had to correct Peter. And so, you know, gives an example in which that correction was accepted and which they, once again, were in agreement, often in matters not simply of teaching but in matters of practice. Yeah, sometimes pastors err. Sometimes we don't follow what the teaching says. And so Peter was doing this very thing by withdrawing from the Jews.
It's interesting there. The NIV says Peter was wrong. But I think if I remember the Greek text correctly, and the RSV translates it that way too, Peter was condemned for being in error. Not simply that he was wrong. He was under condemnation for that. So Paul points that out to him. Fortunately, unlike we usually do, Peter repented. We usually get angry.
True.
King James says he was to be blamed.
Yeah, okay.
I withstood him to the face, he said, because he was to be blamed.
Galatians 2, 17 to 21. This is one of the two. I said Galatians 2 and Galatians 5 are the two main ones. The rest of these are very memorable as well. But with Galatians 2, I'll read verse 17 to 21. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Or some passages say an agent. Does he become an agent of sin? Someone who's dealing out sin? Absolutely not, Paul says. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for its righteousness could be gained through the law. Christ died for nothing. The end of verse 20. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If there is a passage that deals with the love of God and what God did for us, there you see. What about with Galatians 2, this passage 17 to 21? What kind of things, errors, what kind of response, how is this often used?
So you're talking about 18, about going back to things which are already destroyed. It was, you know, don't go back to the law, saying, you know, you're making yourself a transgressor, a bigger sinner by going back to the law. You're denying justification.
Good. We say, back to the law. And Paul says that's what happens. Papa. What if I do go back to the law? And what if I do sin? He says, that's okay. The law shows you're a lawbreaker. Well, is that a problem? Well, most people don't like to be lawbreakers. Most people don't like to have their sin shown, don't like to be told, you're a sinner. We have all kinds of words to get around that. We don't want to say, I wasn't right. I was less right.
I made a little mistake.
My favorite in the climate that we're in is, I was backsliding. Right? You don't want to say, I turned and went the wrong way. That would be sin. Backsliding is, I'm still going the right way. I'm just sliding on a little bit. Right? So we always talk about, if you're backslidden, you know, that's okay. I'm going the right way. Lutherans say, nope, I have sinned in thought, word, and deed. I've got a sinful nature. I'm a sinner, and there's nothing good in me. Wow. To many, that would be defeat. We say, no, that shows not defeat in the sense that I'm not a Christian, but it shows that Christ is the one who has the one who died for me and did it. I cannot do it. Anything else in this one?
Sort of sums it up here. It says, you know, if righteousness comes by keeping the law, then Christ died for nothing.
Good. So, we're going to talk about righteousness for sure, but it doesn't come by the law. You will have many friends and neighbors who will want to take you back to the law. As long as we're not seeking righteousness, as long as we're not looking to the law for that, well, of course we don't get rid of the Ten Commandments. Of course, you know, the Lord wants us to use His name rightly. Fine. But often that is a soft way of peddling. Sure, you're saved from the gospel, but you also have to keep the law, Pastor. Righteousness came from the gospel. Am I righteous without the law? That's what this is pointing to.
You have to be righteous before you can do the law.
Correct. Correct.
How many of you are familiar with the nice little picture, footprints in the sand?
So, yeah.
That's Pastor Maroon's favorite.
Yeah. Well, see, there's several variations of that. There's the one called butt prints in the sand. However, like the footprints in the sand, that's also means you have some active thing about keeping yourself in faith. Now, my favorite happens to be claw marks in the sand. Because Jesus drags us along in faith and we keep clawing to get out of it. You can do with that what you want.
Chapter 3, verse 1. Very memorable. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He calls them fools, right? What's going on? Well, they've gone back. They started with the Spirit. Now they're going with themselves. They started with the gospel. Now they're going back to the law. And so he speaks of this gospel left behind. With verse 6, he gives us the example of Abraham. I do have another overhead that goes through and talks about the Bible passages. I put it up here. The Bible passages that are quoted in the book of Galatians. And if we get a chance, we'll take a look at those as well. Galatians 15, verse 6. It is also, I would say, a logic kind of argument. If someone is using something to support their argument, the best way to overturn them is to take their example, is to take the thing that they have cited. What did the Judaizers cite? Well, Abraham, because Abraham is the one who was the first one that God told to circumcise. And so circumcision comes through Abraham. They were children of Abraham. We're all circumcised. What does Paul do? He goes right back to the source and says, let's take Abraham then. In other words, you think you've got him on your side? Oh no, not at all. And so with Galatians chapter 3, he says, let's consider Abraham. He was, as it says here, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6. It is through faith that Abraham became righteous. Only later was he given circumcision. Going on, verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the law. Quoting from Deuteronomy. Do we have the law? Yes. Do we try to keep it? Absolutely. The question becomes, do you rely on it? Are you trusting in it? No, Paul says. Anyone who relies on the law will be cursed. And so we have Jesus who was cursed on a tree. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Then it quotes again Deuteronomy as well. Verse 14, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that faith might receive the promise of the Spirit. So we begin to see this faith, the promise. When we get to verse 15, this is where the Book of Concord pulls out, and I'm going to say its favorite use of law and gospel are actually not the words law and gospel, but the law and the promises. It speaks of the gospel in terms of the promises. And here you have this where they're trying to do away with the promise. On my outline, I have Paul who has been teaching. Now he's teaching about the last will and testament beginning with verse 15. Let's take an example. What about the last will and testament? Well, you got to have a death. And so he's going to talk about how the death of Jesus is what makes us righteous. Next, verses 19 through 20, he teaches how the law is temporary. It has a purpose, but it's only to get us until Christ comes. And so it was designed just like a law, a covenant, until the death, after that then, or until the child comes to its age. Patty.
I know this is backing up a little bit. On 17, it says, what I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God. And those 2 words, promises. But what happens between Abraham and 430 years later?
Abraham was given was declared righteous, and they're saying, if you're telling me we're saved by the law, how come 430 years later God gave the Ten Commandments? How can you be saved? All these people were saved before the Ten Commandments ever came on the scene. So that's what Paul is saying. He's saying there was this salvation, and so to say that we're saved by keeping the law when the law didn't come till much later, and so he says, no, you can't do it that way if Abraham is declared righteous already. Is that what?
So is it by faith then? Is it like Abraham by faith? Between Abraham and those 430 years, it's just by people's faith?
Everyone, right. Everybody trusted in the promise. They too were saved by faith. And then it goes on to say, and yet I gave you the Ten Commandments 430 years later, but those are temporary. It was only intended to keep us locked up until Christ came. Brian.
We were saved by faith from Abraham forward, not just in that space.
Thank you. Even from Abraham forward, it's always been this way. But again, he's pushing, they held Abraham as being the thing, and that's what made us and all. It's always been by faith.
The fact of the matter is, it's always been that way. Because Adam and Eve were saved by faith in the fact that God promised them that the serpent's head would be crushed. Hence, that's what's known as the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel. Satan is going to be destroyed. How? By Christ. That's in Genesis 3:15. So God's people have always been saved by faith. Abraham was the classic Old Testament example for the Jewish people.
Absolutely. In my outline, I'm down to, under the limitations of the law, first he's going to do the last will and testament, what it is, how it's temporary. And finally, then, you see, with verse 21 and 22, and that's all we'll get to today, let me read. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised be given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. What is the limitation? The law had its purpose. It did some things. Can it give eternal life? No. It can't. Why can't it? Why can't the law give eternal life?
Because we can't keep it.
Because we can't. It's not the problem of the law. Did God know when he gave us the law that we couldn't keep it?
That was its purpose.
That's
a pretty good idea.
I love the quote that God gave us a law we couldn't keep. And that's theology. That's understanding. You can't do it. The law, it can't happen. When your friends are pushing the law, do you keep it? Can you? That's not what Galatians said. It said the law made everybody, the whole world said, you're a sinner. Now, that's going to take some time. And again, you will find that those who hear the law say, well, it said you shall not murder. I haven't murdered. And so you're going to have to explain. It said don't have any other gods. I have no idols up on my fireplace, Pastor. What are you talking about? Here we have this limitation. The law can't give life.
Can I make a comment here? When you look at what the law does and why it was given, look at your life. Did you have anything to do with your physical life? Absolutely not. You did not exist when your physical life started. We're not Mormons. You didn't exist when your physical life started. You had nothing to do with it. Your faith life is exactly the same thing. You had nothing to do with it. The Holy Spirit, working through word and sacrament, created new life in you. That's simply what Paul is saying here. You didn't have anything to do with it. Neither did Abraham. Neither did Adam and Eve. And nobody ever will. And so when you look at your faith life from that perspective, it's rather ludicrous to say, well, if I just keep the law, which I can't keep, I can save myself. It's preposterous. I think that's Paul's point.
Lutherans are not against the law. Paul wasn't against the law either. The problem is when the law wants to break in to the gospel house, and that is not to be allowed. The law shows us our sins, and that's right and good. The gospel announces that we are righteous and gives us the Spirit and faith and the fruits of faith. Wonderful. When the law tries to make us righteous, tries to give us life, tries to be the thing that we ought to trust in, then it has gone too far, and we have to teach its limitations. And so we in effect, have to teach, as does St. Paul, we're not against the law. We're going to use it in the right way. You simply use it to make your life better. Let me give you three rules for happy families. That's all you use it for. That's not the right way to use the law. The law's job is to show us our sins. We use the law to show us where we have failed. Then the life is given to us by the gospel. And so he's going to go on to talk about the right use of the law and its connection. Is the law against the promises? Is it against the gospel? No. These work together. But each has to stay in its place. And so that's what we find with this book of Galatians. We're about halfway through our outline, and we'll come back to that next time and finish this out. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us not just 12 apostles, but even another with St. Paul. And in your graciousness, you have taught us Gentiles that we need not return to the Jewish ceremonies, even to the Ten Commandments for our salvation, for we have failed and fallen short. As St. Paul became like us, we ask that we might become like him, trusting in Jesus Christ for our salvation, being led by the Spirit, we might do works of love towards our neighbor. In Jesus' name we pray.